at one of the packed United ticket counters up in Denver, all of the ticket agents were doing their absolute best to quickly, it's all relative, and politely process each passenger who were waiting in line. And there was a guy at the end of this kind of weaving and snaking line, was obviously impatient, very frustrated at having to wait so long in this slow-moving line. The tortoise definitely won. That guy finally decided to march through the line up to the ticket counter, pulling his wheeled suitcase, and demanded that he be given a boarding pass on a different flight. The ticket agent turned, looked at him, blinked, took a shallow, deep breath, and said, "Sir, as you can see, there are many passengers ahead of you. We're doing our best to process the passengers as fast as we can in the order in which they got here. I'm afraid you'll have to get back in line." Outraged, red in the face, I think steam was emanating from his brain, the man yelled at the agent and said, "Do you know who I am?" Ticket agent turned, looked at him, blinked, took another shallow, deep breath, picked up the microphone and said calmly, "There is a man at the United ticket counter who does not know who he is. Anyone who may be able to identify the man is asked to please step forward and identify him. Thank you." I find this particularly humorous because I have lost hours and days of my life in an airport customer service line because of canceled or delayed flights and concession time. Generally speaking, I hate waiting. Hate it. According to a 2017 survey performed by Timex, Americans spend 32 minutes waiting whenever they visit a doctor, 28 minutes waiting in security lines whenever they travel. I don't know where they got that because it's wrong. 21 minutes waiting for a significant other to get ready to go out. 13 hours annually waiting on hold for a customer service representative. Think about this. There are those who choose to commute from the suburbs of large cities to have a better quality of life, who can spend over 375 hours each year simply waiting in traffic. So if someone were to work for 30 years, calculated this out, in that type of environment, they would spend almost 470 days of their life waiting in traffic. In traffic. One of the reasons why my wife and I left Chicago. I remember our last time, we were like, we never have to do this again. Because I hate waiting. You guys got that? I know how much Craig appreciates the light on Downhill and Union. I personally have tested countless routes to avoid the left turn lane coming off of Jamboree onto North Academy. Yeah, just don't go there. Bad idea. You can walk faster. If you're one of those folks who knows the importance of patience, the importance of it, who recognizes it's a virtue, but is like me, who seriously struggles waiting for the water bottle to fill up in the refrigerator dispenser, the car to kick out heat in the winter, my wife is worse than I there, the shower to get hot in the morning, right? And those are short periods of time. This morning is probably for you. I will do my best not to make you wait too long to get to the real meat of the message. But I imagine that if each of us took an honest assessment, not a single person in this room or listening would deny that they have found themselves this week impatient at one of these things. Our children, a coworker, a spouse, a boss, our children, a driver in front of us to put their phone down and sign the gas bill because it is on the right. The mailman, the cashier at the grocery store, a parent, the internet, our children, the gas pump, a delayed text response, a piece of exercise equipment at the gym, a phone call from a friend or a family member, an email response from a coworker, being released from the hospital, and did I mention our children? Is that fair? Every one of us at some point this week probably struggled with impatience. Anyone here honestly enjoy waiting? I didn't see anybody jumping up and down. Ooh, 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 me. But see, waiting is a natural and God-ordained part of life. Though we may not enjoy it, if we really believe that God is sovereign, then we're to accept our times of waiting as purposeful. Sometimes its purpose may be to reveal a pattern of discontentment or a desire to control all things. But even then, it's still God ordained. Because our sanctification is God ordained. This morning, God kindly provides us a guide for what it looks like to wait in a way that honors him as sovereign over all things. We'll see this morning a pattern for how a follower of Jesus Christ is to engage with the trials of life. Simply put, as we face life's trials and opportunities, it's this simple. We're to seek, we're to obey, and we're to wait. It's really a continuation of last week where we saw how God rewards those who honor him with their lives, right? Those who seek the favor of the king rather than the favor of men. If you haven't opened your Bibles yet, please do so. Look along with me as I begin reading in the second chapter of 2 Samuel as we've been walking through this. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. After this, some of you are saying, after what? But after this, David asked the Lord, should I move back to one of the towns of Judah? Yes, the Lord replied. And then David asked, which town should I go to? Well, to Hebron, the Lord answered. David's two wives were Ahinoam from Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal from Carmel. So David and his wives and his men and their families all moved to Judah, and they settled in villages near Hebron. Then the men of Judah came to David and anointed him king over the people of Judah. When David heard that the men of Jabesh-Gilead had buried Saul, he sent them this message. May the Lord bless you for being so loyal to your master Saul and giving him a decent burial. May the Lord be loyal to you in return and reward you with his unfailing love. And I, too, will reward you for what you have done. Now that Saul is dead, I ask you to be my strong and loyal subjects like the people of Judah who have anointed me as their new king. But Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had already gone to Mahanaim with Saul's son Ishbosheth, where he proclaimed Ishbosheth king over Gilead, Jezreel, Ephraim, Benjamin, and the land of the Asherites, and all the rest of Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king, and he ruled from Mahanaim for 2 years. Meanwhile, the people of Judah remained loyal to David. David made Hebron his capital, and he ruled as king of Judah for 7.5 years. So the first principle we see here is in verse 1, as we walk through the trials of life, is that we are to seek the Lord. So it starts after this. This was the song that David had taught to the people of Judah to honor Saul and Jonathan right, for what they had done. So he makes it clear that, hey, guys, the king, and if you recall, don't even mention the fact that he's dead, because we don't want our enemies to be able to rejoice in that. So after that, he goes and he asks the Lord, should I move back to one of the towns of Judah? He's considering his next step. Where should he live? Where should he go? What's he supposed to do? These are all reasonable questions. And he starts with the general question. Should I move back? Well, that's interesting. Saul's dead. David knows that he is to become the next king, right? Now, I imagine if that I were in his shoes, if I even thought to ask the Lord, I would ask something like, hey, God, is it my turn now? Saul's been chasing me for decades. Is it my turn to be now honored as king, to get the crown that I've been promised? But see, David doesn't ask if now is the time. He actually demonstrates his trust and dependence upon the Lord by asking an open-ended question. Where would you have me go? Now, that's reminiscent of Abraham, is it not? Abraham was willing to go wherever the Lord took him. If you think about how it describes it in Hebrews, it says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. He didn't ask, where are you taking me? He said, Lord, I'm just going to follow you. I'm good with that. Sadly, I often want answers. And so the Lord, in answer to, should I go back to one of the towns of Judah? God says, yes. So David says, which town should I go to? Seems simple, but don't miss it. See, it's reminiscent of those who went before him. Remember Samuel and 1 Samuel. Right? Chapter 3, speak, O Lord, for your servant is listening. Right? David doesn't provide the option of where he wants to go. He doesn't say, hey, should I go here? This is my desire, Lord. He says, which town should I go to? He demonstrates his trust in God by being willing to accept whatever God has for him. Now, I look at that and I say, okay, so how, in what way did God respond? Like, what mechanism did he use to talk to David? And the reality is, we don't know. Was it an audible voice? Was it a check in the spirit? Was it somebody else who gave him information? Well, we don't know. I can tell you it wasn't a text message. Confident in that. But why isn't it clear about how David heard? And I sense it's because of two reasons. The first, because if a specific way that David heard from the Lord was provided, we would naturally tend to place a particular emphasis on that mechanism of the Lord speaking. Right? So, all of a sudden, that way that's identified becomes the only way that God speaks to his people, because he did it here. Right? If he heard an audible voice, and that's what we learned, all of a sudden the prompting of the Spirit as we read God's word now takes a back seat to whatever voice is supposed to be heard. Or if he discerned God's leading through the counsel of someone who is discerning of God's truth, all who come after him might prefer the counsel of men over the word of God. Worse yet, knowing human nature and simply looking at some Christian, and I'm careful with that word, circles that we see today, those who claim to have a word from the Lord might only come if you have the right payment. Violating who God is and trying to assume power for themselves. That's reason one. Reason number two, I sense it's not specific because of the context of where we find it in Scripture. Second Samuel is historical narrative. Narrative as a genre is generally understood to be descriptive in nature and not prescriptive for his people. Okay, you've heard us share this before. I'm still obliged to share it again. Accounts in God's word that are descriptive are not designed to direct any particular behavior on our part, but rather to provide a foundation from which we can extract principles and then apply them to our lives. So here, we're not given the mechanism to protect us from ourselves. It's God's kindness to us. The principle is that we're to seek the Lord. See, what happens is the idea that he sought the Lord, which was the first thing, all of a sudden would take the back seat to the second thing, which is how he heard from the Lord. But he wants us to understand it's about us seeking the Lord. That's what we're to take away. As we face life decisions, seek the Lord. As we encounter particular trials, seek the Lord. As we go about our daily lives, seek the Lord. Pray, read God's word, invite the counsel of godly men and women. And all of those are ways that we can seek the Lord. And as we do those things, do as David did. Listen. Listen. Friends, it doesn't do us any good to seek the Lord if we're not willing to listen. See, as David listens, God directs him to Hebron, where he's going to be crowned king of Judah. Why? Well, practically speaking, it's the largest city in Judah at the time. It's secure from attack. It's actually in the very center of Judah as a whole. And there's a bunch of trade routes coming in, which means even if it wasn't secure from attack in a time of war, one trade route gets there, they can still get supplies. They're still safe. They can still survive. Right? Practically, it makes sense. Oh, but it's so much more than that. Because if you're familiar with God's word, you remember back in Genesis, Jacob prophesies, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. God ordained that the leadership of Israel would come from Judah. You also may recall that Matthew 1 and Luke 3 in the New Testament, Jesus is described as a member of the tribe of Judah by lineage, right? Isaiah, we learn that the Messiah would come from the line of David. Should be one more, maybe not. There we go. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time and forth and forevermore. The Messiah is going to come from the line of David, who's a member of the tribe of Judah. So think of it this way. David heading to Judah, particularly Hebron, was ordained well before David would ever ask God where he would go. We simply get the opportunity to see God's sovereignty on display. We have the privilege of seeing God's plan of redemption play out. Step one, seek the Lord with an open mind, a discerning heart. We made it through verse one. Verse two. It's the next step. Obey the Lord, actually verses 2 through 4. Friends, David actually listened to God. He didn't ask for help and disregard the counsel or the instruction he received. No, it says David's two wives, right? And so David and his wives and his men and their families all moved to Judah. So they followed. Now, has anybody ever experienced when somebody asks for help, but they disregard the counsel? Somebody comes and says, hey, can we get together? I really need your input on something. So you move your schedule around, you have coffee with them, you provide input. They might do this with 4, 5, 6 other folks. And then they ignore the counsel that's provided. Now, in one sense, it's understandable. We're all fallible. But God's ways are higher than ours, and his thoughts are well beyond our own understanding. David listens to God, and then he follows through. Like, he actually does, not only listens, but actually does what he's supposed to. Friends, that's called obedience, right? You listen and you follow through. Okay, you told me to do this. I'm going to go do it. So David and his wives and his men and their families all moved to Judah, and they settled in the villages near Hebron. So that is a teaching moment for David, right? He's just gotten done teaching all the tribe of Judah this song about how to honor Saul and Jonathan. And now he engages in teaching opportunity number 2. I've sought the Lord. He said to do this. And guys, we're all going to follow. Not just me. No, we're all going to go there. And what's the result of David's obedience? It says it right here. And then the men of Judah came to David and anointed him king over the people of Judah. Now, some may think, big deal. Right? He was anointed king by the prophet Samuel decades before. Right? What's the big deal about it saying he was anointed over the people of Judah? Well, it's true. God directed Samuel, his spokesperson, to anoint David as the next king. But that ceremony took place in private. Right? It took place in the context of Jesse's house. And if you recall David's brother's attitude toward him on the battlefield before David takes on Goliath, it didn't really seem to matter to most people who were present at that anointing that that's what happened. Right? What are you doing there, buddy? Like, get back to taking care of the sheep. Remember? So the people who witness it, they could really care less that it happened decades earlier. In a way, David's anointing in Judah is very similar to what happens here in the U.S. in January after an election cycle, right? You have an inaugural address, there's a bunch of pomp and circumstance, and what happens? The elected president is publicly inaugurated into office, even though technically, by law, they had already been elected into the office months before. Right? It's simply a formality that takes place. But what happens in the U.S. at that time? The previous president is no longer in the House. And the new president, the new leader, steps into leadership. Here we get to see David step into public leadership as king. Now, after he's anointed king over Judah, he continues his pattern of leading in a way that honors the Lord. Just as he honors Saul and Jonathan with the song, he then goes and commends the men of Jabesh Gilead for honoring Saul in the way that they buried him. This would be natural. He's already taught the tribe of Judah, this is what we do. Now I'm going to let the people who know who took care of Saul, hey, you guys did a great job too. He lets the men know that as a result of their obedience to the Lord, as a result of honoring God by risking their lives to honor Saul as they did, he says, may the Lord be loyal to you in return and reward you for what you have done. Reward you with his unfailing love. Effectively, he commends their courageous action and asks God to simply continue being God. Right? God rewards obedience. God rewards, extends favor to those who honor him with their lives. We saw it last week. We see it throughout Scripture. He asked God to extend his favor towards the men who honored him with their lives. It reinforces the instruction for us to obey the Lord. He says, God, they obeyed you by honoring you. Would you please bless them?
we should be encouraged to do the same thing. Anybody ever looked around and saw a brother or sister being courageous about their faith? They're standing in the gap for something. Do we commend them? I think we're called to. We're called to pray for them. We're called to ask God to reward their sacrifice and courage and obedience by being loyal to them and rewarding them. But here's the key. David asks them to be rewarded with God's unfailing love. David asked God to reward the men of Jabesh-Gilead with God's unfailing love. Not earthly riches, not honor. Likewise, we are not to expect earthly riches or honor when our lives honor Him. Right? Those are fleeting. They're temporal. We should desire above all things the reward of God's everlasting, never-ending, steadfast love. That goes without saying, but I must point it out that this is very different from what we see in certain circles today. And friends, if you learn that someone has equated blessing with either wealth or health or power or earthly ease, you can be sure that they have wrongly understood who God is and what He intends to do in the hearts of His people. Because we don't see it in Scripture. The blessing we should be seeking for ourselves, as well as for our brothers and sisters in Christ who honor Him with their lives, is that God would extend His grace and mercy in an everlasting way. The blessing that we seek for them is Christ Himself. That the gospel would take root in them. That the gospel would manifest itself even more and more. That they would grow more and more into Christ-likeness. Not that somehow they would get some desire of their heart that will pass away. And the point is highlighted in the result of David's continued obedience. David continues to honor the Lord. And what does God do? God ensures that the people of Judah remain loyal to David. God promised, "You will be king." It's very hard to be king if you don't have people who are willing to follow you. As a result of David's obedience, God ensures that the people of Judah remain loyal to him as he honors Just as David prayed for God to remain loyal to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, God blesses him through the loyalty of the tribe of Judah. And that brings us to the third principle we're to hold on to as we walk through the trials of life. See, this passage highlights that the trials of life are absolutely normal, but we are to wait upon the Lord. The challenges you're facing, yep, they're normal. Wait upon the Lord. We're called to seek the Lord. We're called to listen. We're called to obey. And after we've done that, we're to patiently wait for Him to respond in His perfect timing. Verses 8 through 11. But Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had already gone with Saul's other son, and he proclaims him king over the rest of Israel, right? This guy, Abner, goes and appoints Saul's other son, Ishbosheth, for all intents and purposes, as the king over the rest of Israel. See, this is the same contrast we saw between David and Saul, right? David sought the Lord. What did Saul do? Saul took matters into his own hands. Saul went and sought a medium. Saul did anything he could for himself by trying to figure it out himself. David seeks the Lord here, and what's Abner do? Abner goes and takes matters into his own hands. It's the same thing. God is saying, guys, I don't know how you're going to get this. You're called to seek the Lord. Every time somebody doesn't seek the Lord, it doesn't go well with them. Now, somebody might be saying, well, who's Abner? It's a great question. He's the commander-in-chief of Saul's army. He's effectively a 3- or 4-star general. This is a guy who has fought and fought and fought and fought. David served under Abner. And yet, Abner's the guy who was charged to carry out Saul's assassination campaign over David. Right? So imagine that. Here's a guy that had a faithful warrior underneath him that is charged by the king, who's crazy, right, to go and kill him. And so for decades, he's chasing him and killing him. He's at the scene of the battle. He realizes Saul and 3 sons are dead. I better go make sure the heir to the throne goes. So he picks up the other guy. I can imagine he's got him on his back and he's running as fast as he can to go get this guy set up as king, right? Why do I say that? Well, because number one, it says, had already gone. Not a whole lot of time has gone by. It's only been 3 days since Saul is dead. And Abner's already taken off to make this happen. Right? Abner, like his leader Saul, learned to take matters into his own hands. He's a man of action. He's effectively a get-her-done kind of guy. He's the guy that is ready, fire, aim. It's what he does. Going to learn more about Abner next week. But notice the words that God uses. He chooses some very particular words in his word. Verse 4. Look in your Bible. The men of Judah came to David and anointed him king. Verse 9. There Abner proclaimed Ishbosheth king. There's a big difference between being anointed and being proclaimed. See, David is anointed king over Judah, first by Samuel, God's own prophet. Then by the men of Judah. This is an entire group of people who are God's people who anoint him as king. Ishbosheth is proclaimed king over all of Israel by a general. There's nothing here that says that the rest of the people were there. There's nothing. It's, I'm going to make you king. I'm going to place you on the throne. How easy is that for us to do it to ourselves? I'm going to proclaim myself king. I'm going to make myself king and put myself on the throne. And if you think you don't do it, take a look at your actions, because every one of us does it. We by nature make an idol out of things. Our hearts are idol factories. And the best thing we like to do is to make ourselves greater than we really are. If you think about it, given the fact that Abner has been so close to David for so long, given the fact that he's known Saul, given the fact that Saul, by his own admission, says you are going to be the next king, I sense that Abner proclaims Saul's son as king because he's afraid for his own life. If David's king, and I've been chasing this guy for decades, what's likely going to happen to me? But I've been loyal to Saul, so if I can get his son proclaimed as king, I still get to retain my position. Any of us do things to retain our power or our position or our own general welfare? Anybody? I know I do. What God is saying is that it's not the way that I operate there, Junior. It's not the way it works. So even though decades earlier, David is anointed king by Samuel, now a second time he's anointed king by the men of Judah, he still has to wait to obtain the crown that's promised to him.
right? It says, Ish-bosheth served as king for 2 years. Wait a minute, but David reigned as king of Judah for 7.5 years. I do math. There's about 5.5 years of a gap in between there. Now, why was he willing to wait? Well, we know for sure he trusts the Lord. But I also think it's because he's had a series of excellent examples, men and women before him who demonstrated a commitment to the Lord. If you look at David's lineage, what we find is that he comes from a family who has a history of courageously honoring the Lord with their lives and following the Lord's lead, trusting the Lord. David is from the line of Boaz. Right? Remember Boaz? Boaz is this guy who's willing to take in Ruth, right? More specifically, to purchase Ruth, to care and redeem her for her husband had died already. Say, okay, great. He's willing to kind of sacrifice on account of someone else. Yes. But Boaz is the daughter of Rahab. And Rahab is the prostitute who in Jericho hid the spies underneath the flax, right, in the roof. She proclaims faith in God by saying, I know that your God is bigger than better than anything else. So when you come back, will you save me and my family? Her courageous faith in God spares her from destruction. This prostitute is commended in the New Testament for her faith. She's not born an Israelite, though is commended in God's word as part of God's chosen people. And this average woman, Rahab, is the mother of Boaz, who's the father of Obed, who's the father of Jesse, who's the father of David. And 1,000 years later, Jesus, God's own son, is also of the line of David, a member of the tribe of Judah by lineage, who's welcomed into the city of Jerusalem riding on a donkey, right? People lining the streets, waving palm branches and proclaiming, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And less than a week later, God's own son is not accepted by most of Israel as the one anointed of God. Same picture, 1,000 years later. In fact, Jesus was dismissed by most as king. But as followers of Jesus, we are called to honor the Lord with our lives. We're called to strive to walk in obedience. We're called to wait on the Lord, for his timing is perfect. David waits 7.5 years. There's an ongoing war that goes on between David and the people who were loyal to Saul. And David continues to wait patiently on the Lord because God's timing is perfect. And over time we learn, as you look at the end of chapter 2 and you get to the first verse of chapter 3, that was the beginning of a long war between those who were loyal to Saul and those loyal to David. But as time passed, David became stronger and stronger while Saul's dynasty became weaker and weaker. Friends, in this passage, we see that we are called to seek. We're called to obey. We're called to wait. It's what we're called to do as we walk through life. Seek him. May that be the first thing that we do. And then obey. May God give us the courage and the strength and the fortitude to obey. And then wait. See, what's interesting is that David is never given a clear understanding or a clear vision for how long he would need to wait to be given the crown promised to him.
but he knew the promise. For those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died on a cross for their sin, we are not given a clear understanding of how long we are to wait for the crown promised us. But we know how things turn out in the end. We have the end of the story in front of us. If David is able to wait in the midst of turmoil, by God's grace, we should be able to wait with hope because we know the way things turn out. And despite knowing God's promise, and in light of knowing God's promise, we are to patiently wait for Christ's return. Because that's when we get to receive the crown of life that's been promised to us. Heirs to the throne, the ultimate blessing of God, just as David prayed, right? David asked God to bless them with what? His unfailing love. We have been promised. We've been given God's unfailing love right now. And it's with that hope that we should walk. That is the ultimate blessing to pursue. Let's pray. God, as Jenny prayed this morning, there are many today who face significant, if not catastrophic, challenges, things that are seemingly insurmountable. Here in this room, whether it's illness, whether it's relational conflict, loss, despair, help us to seek you, the God of hope. The one who had no reason to give hope apart from your own love. We don't deserve hope. We don't deserve your grace. We don't deserve your mercy. But yet, by your blood, you've given us access to the throne room, to come before the King and to seek you. Lord, left to ourselves, we would not seek you, so incline our hearts to you. Do a work in us, Lord, that as we go about our daily life, we would seek you. Do a work in us that we would set our own desires aside, that we would listen to you and obey you, despite what that means. Lord, we too often think we know best. We know the way things should play out. And yet our vision is so clouded. Lord, often we couldn't even see our hands in front of our face. Yet your vision is perfect. Your plans are perfect. For Lord, you are sovereign over all things.
Your plans are that your people would love you. Your plans are that your people would find their hope in you, in the person and the work and the love of Jesus Christ. That's the way that we prosper, is when we depend upon you, when we're rooted in you, when you as the God of all hope become our perspective. And Lord, after we have come and sought, and after we obey and follow, Lord, let us not get too caught up in ourselves to think that we deserve things to turn out better now. Let us be willing to wait for your time. As hard as that is, as painful as it is, help us deal with our own fear. Help us to deal with our own doubt. Father, I can't imagine this was easy for David, but we have an example of a very real person who understands what it means to place their hope and trust and confidence in you. Let that serve as an encouragement to us that we are able and equipped to wait patiently for you. In Jesus' name, amen.